Hey, good evening. Or I should say late afternoon, right? I'm so used to saying good morning, I almost said the wrong thing. Thanks for coming out tonight for this first time together looking at the Psalms. Let me just say a word about what we're going to do tonight and kind of give you an idea of what we're going to do each night we're together. And then we'll just jump right in. So what I'm going to do tonight is two things, actually. I'm going to take the time to kind of give an overview and an introduction to the book of Psalms. And there's kind of a lot of material in that introduction. I know that most, if not all of you, got a sheet of paper to take notes on. But I may be moving through material. You might not be able to write all this down. I'm just going to say don't worry about that if you can't, because what I'll do is make available my teaching notes for the introduction, and we can make those available to you next week. That way, if you don't get everything that you wanted to write down, written down, you'll still have kind of a record of it, at least what I've got in print. So I'm going to cover an introduction to the Psalms tonight, and then we're going to talk about one category of psalm, and we'll talk a little bit about how to use that type of psalm in prayer and worship personally. And then what we're going to do is have a song, and then we're going to actually break down and have some application time. And so it won't just be me talking. I really want people to be able to take what we're talking about and begin to put it into practice in their lives if they aren't already doing so. And some of you might be, but if you're not, then perhaps this would serve as a motivation and an encouragement for you to start using the Psalms in your own personal worship and things like that. And then week to week, what we'll do is take one category of psalm and one psalm from that category, and we'll work through that psalm. We'll just unpack it together, and then we'll also end each week breaking down into smaller groups and basically praying together through that particular type of psalm. So that's the roadmap of our time, and this is the first of 6 weeks. I think our last Tuesday together is the 21st of July. Okay? So with that, let's get started. So quite a number of years ago, I actually heard from a saint that was older and wiser than me that a wise devotional practice was to take the time to read regularly through the Psalms and also to read regularly through the book of Proverbs. And this brother said that if you read 5 psalms a day, you'll actually read through the entire book of Psalms in the space of a month. And if you read 1 chapter in Proverbs a day, on the 31-day month, you'll read the whole book in the course of a month. And you have to read 2 chapters somewhere along the line for a 30-day month, for a 30-day month, but you'll still get through the book of Proverbs. And so I began that practice, and having done that as much as possible, I've just found over the years that that particular practice is extremely rewarding in more ways than one. When everything is said and done, the Psalms is the worship songbook of the people of God. And because it is, the Psalms actually teach us how to worship God, not only in our personal lives, but they also teach how to worship corporately. Because the Psalms are the prayer manual of the people of God, what I've been learning is that spending much time in the Psalms has a way of teaching us to pray. And in addition to that, in all circumstances, we learn how to pray because they cover pretty much all the circumstances we might face as we journey as Christ's followers through what the old Puritan writers used to call the clay idol of this world, as we move toward the celestial city. The Psalms teach us how to pray in very significant ways. Since the book of Psalms is the praise manual of the people of God, we learn some things about praise. We learn from them what the proper praise of God looks like. And that has a result. The result is that if we're tuning in, we grow into people who quickly offer praise to the one being in the universe who is worthy of all our praise, and that's the living God. And as we learn to be praisers of God, we learn at the same time one of the ways that we can live well before Him, because the Scripture tells us that He actually delights in the praises of His people. In fact, I think it may say that He inhabits the praises of His people. And so it's a good thing to become a praiser of God. But let me tell you one other thing about the Psalms that has really helped me. The Psalms are a powerful encourager, at least for me. And I don't think I've talked about this particular aspect of my life before. I don't often open up about this, but I often struggle, and sometimes very deeply, with the problem of despair, and during sometimes with the problem of depression. Not all the time, but sometimes. And I mean, in 2013, I was struggling with that so much that it almost took me out of ministry. And Jim knows a lot of detail about that, because I was in conversation with a lot of the elders about that particular thing, right? So I sometimes struggle with despair and depression. And I don't think I struggle with it as badly as I used to when I was a much younger man, but I still fight those two enemies. And one of the things that I'm learning is one of the most sure remedies, at least for me, whenever I find myself in what John Bunyan calls the slough of despond, is to pick up the Scriptures and to open the Psalms and to begin to just read the Psalms. And a lot of times I'll do that. I'll read out loud to myself, whether I'm downstairs in my study in the church office or in my study at home or sitting in a family room. I'll just take the time to read the Psalms slowly to myself, and I may read several of them. And what I find a lot of times when I do that is that a lot of times my heart will lighten, and then I'm able to give some praise to God. I'm able to offer Him praise just for stuff that He's doing in my life and stuff that the Psalms that I might be reading spark remembrance of. And as I said earlier, God inhabits the praises of His people. It seems that He will often draw near to me during those times in a significant way. And that enables me to get up a little bit lighter and more encouraged, despite what I might be dealing with at the time. And if the darkness doesn't lift, at least I can put one foot in front of the other until it does. And I'm not saying that the Psalms is the remedy to cure all depression. So if you struggle with depression, don't think that I just gave you a prescription. I'm telling you what works for me, what works for me. But I've just learned that God uses Psalms in my life in that way. And we can say without a doubt the Psalms teach us the all-sufficiency of God. They teach us the all-sufficiency of God. And they show us how He and He alone is our rock, and how He and He alone is our fortress and our salvation as we are His people. And they also reveal to us how to rightly approach Him in life's many and various situations in regards to praise, in regards to worship, and stuff like that. One of the things that I did as I was preparing for this particular night was that I pulled Calvin's commentary off the shelf, and I turned to his introduction to the book of Psalms. And from his commentary, I found some good from that introduction. So I want to share a little bit with you from his introduction, if I may. So please indulge me. Calvin wrote his introduction to the book of Psalms 457 years ago next month, because he wrote his introduction to the Psalms in July of 1557. And this is how he starts out. He called the Psalms an anatomy of all parts of the soul. I thought that was pretty interesting. An anatomy of all parts of the soul. And so by implication, if I want to learn the anatomy of my soul, I should spend a lot of time in the Psalms. And he gives a reason for that, because, quote, "There's not an emotion of which one can be conscious of that is not represented to us as in a mirror in the Psalms." Some psalm or other covers the gamut of human emotions. He went on to write, and I quote, "The Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are prone to be agitated with." So it diagnoses my source of agitation. That's what he's saying. And while other parts of Scripture contain God's commands and instructions, here in the Psalms we have the writers themselves laying open all their inmost thoughts and affections, and these call, or rather draw, each of us to the examination of ourselves in particular, in order that none of the many infirmities to which we're subject, or the many vices with which we abound, may remain concealed. In other words, they open our hearts to us. He continues, "Genuine prayer proceeds first from the sense of our need, and next from faith in God's promises. It is by perusing these inspired compositions that people will be most effectually awakened to a sense of their maladies, their ailments, soul ailments, stuff like that, and at the same time instructed in seeking their remedies for a cure. In a word, whatever may serve to encourage us when we are about to pray to God is taught us in this book." If we want to learn how to pray, saturate with the Psalms. That, in summary, is one of the things Calvin is saying. So, what are some of the characteristics of the Psalms? Well, let me give you some interesting facts by way of introduction. In our English Bibles, the book has the title Psalms, right? And it's titled differently in Hebrew texts, but our English title comes from a Greek word that actually refers to the plucking of strings. And that refers to songs sung to the accompaniment of stringed instruments, like the harp, like the lyre, like the guitar, even though they didn't have a guitar back then, right? Because the Psalms are not only the worship book of Israel and of the people of God, they're also the songbook of the people of God. And so when you read through the Psalms, you come across various references to music and score breaks and stuff like that. Probably most of you know this, but the book of Psalms is the longest of the 66 books in the Scriptures. It has 150 chapters if you consider each psalm as a chapter. Now, in addition to that, the shortest chapter in the Scripture and the longest chapter in the Scripture are found in the book of Psalms. The shortest chapter, Psalm 117. And when I was in high school, this is going to date me, but when I was in junior high and high school, we still had devotions at the start of homeroom. Public school, homeroom, we always had a devotion. And our homeroom leader had us alphabetically read something from the Scripture. And I memorized Psalm 117 from the devotions in homeroom, because a lot of kids knew that psalm because it was so short. Everybody didn't read it. But Psalm 117 is a two-verse psalm. It's the shortest chapter in the Bible. Can any of you tell me what the longest chapter in the Bible is? It's in Psalms. Psalm 119. Do you remember how many verses it's got? Three or four pages. I know that, you know, it takes a while to get through it. It has 176 verses. 176 verses. Now, I'll tell you something interesting that just recently happened, and maybe Carolyn heard this from her husband, Dr. Norris, John Norris, but I was recently down at the Shepherd's Conference, and the theme of the conference was on the inerrancy of Scripture. There were various speakers. Mark Dever from Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. was one of them. And the topic that he was given was Psalm 119 and talking about the sufficiency of Scripture from that psalm. And he did something that I'd never seen done, which I thought was absolutely awesome. When he got up, he gave a little introduction and he said, "Now, before I start developing my topic from Psalm 119, I think it would really be good if we read the text, because we're told in Scripture that we should give ourselves to the reading. And so I'm going to read our text." He started reading. And I think everybody thought that after about 12 or 14 or 16 or 18 verses or two or three of the sections, he was going to stop. He didn't. He read all 176 verses without stopping. He could have sat down right then. That was fantastic. Now, he's a good reader. Some people couldn't pull that off, but he could pull it off. He's a good reader. But yeah, that's the longest chapter in the Scripture, Psalm 119. It has 176 verses. So here's another interesting truth. The Scriptures as a whole, 66 canonical books, have a total of 1,189 chapters. That's from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22. That means Psalm 117 is the very center chapter of the Scriptures, the way our book is arranged. Also, Psalm 118 verse 8 is in the center of the total number of verses. 31,173 verses of the whole Bible, Psalm 118:8 is smack in the middle. That's the middle verse of all those 31,000 plus verses. And another interesting fact, unlike most Bible books, Psalms is written by multiple authors, multiple individual authors. Most other books have a single author. Psalm is written by multiple authors. So let me just give you who the authors are and a little bit about what each of them wrote. So one writer is the most known author of Psalms to pretty much anybody. Can you tell me who that is? It's David. Anybody know how many Psalms he wrote? 113. 113. He wrote, that was random, right? Now you should know how many. Yeah, okay. I'm only kidding. 75 Psalms are attributed to David directly, all right? And that's more Psalms than any other author. But there are other authors that wrote as well. The next guy who wrote the next most Psalms was a man named Asaph. And he was a priest and a worship leader. He wrote 12 Psalms. And so Psalm 50 was written by him. And then Psalm 73 through Psalm 83 was written by Asaph. Then there's another book of Psalms, or another group of Psalms, written by the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah. And they're credited with 10 Psalms. And so I'll throw these out really quickly. Psalm 42, then 44 to 49, and then Psalm 84 and 85, and then Psalm 87. Those are attributed to the sons of Korah. Solomon wrote two psalms. He wrote Psalm 127 and he wrote Psalm 72. Then Moses wrote a psalm. So one of the psalms was written by Moses. Does anybody know which one it is? Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And if you read the psalm and you're familiar with the events in the Exodus, then it makes total sense that Moses wrote it and why he wrote what he wrote. Because he was in the midst of the Exodus. The people had murmured against God, and so they were put to wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And part of that psalm is recounting what's happening as a result of the wilderness wanderings. And it's not a super positive psalm on the one hand, but it's a very positive psalm on the other. Now, you can read through that on your own and see why I say what I say. There was another man named Heman, and he's credited with one psalm, Psalm 88. And he was one of the sons of Korah. He was the founder of the Korahite choir. And we learn that in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 12. And then that's also repeated in chapter 35, verse 15 of 2 Chronicles. Now, let me just say something about references. There's a reason why references are important. The books of Scripture are at the same time the Word of the living God communicated through human authors, and they're works of historic literature. So they were written during times in history. And so 2 Chronicles is a historical book, and that's how we know about Heman and who he was and who he was connected to. Ethan wrote one psalm, Psalm 89. Now, that doesn't total 150 psalms. We've got another 48 psalms that were written by unknown authors, anonymous authors. There is scholarly speculation, though, regarding Psalm 119, because Psalm 119 doesn't have an identified author. But a lot of scholars feel like Ezra the scribe wrote Psalm 119. Now, who is Ezra? Ezra has a book named after him, and he was a scribe who came back with the returning exiles to Jerusalem. And if you read the book of Ezra, you'll learn about a revival that took place among the returning exiles and some of the Jewish remnant that were still in the land once people began to come back from Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. And as a scribe, he would have had the task of copying manuscripts. And the Jewish copyists were excellent, excellent, excellent at what they did. And so that's one reason why a lot of people think that Ezra was the author of Psalm 119, because Psalm 119 focuses on the Word of the living God and love for the Word. And I'll say a little bit more about that later, okay? So these authors wrote the Psalms from about 1445 B.C. to 430 B.C. So the oldest psalm is Moses' psalm, Psalm 90. And that was written somewhere between 1445 and 1405 B.C. The youngest psalm is Psalm 126. That was written between 500 and 430 B.C. That's the most recent psalm. And so that's a lot of introductory material. Before we move into looking at one particular type of psalm, though, let me give you three more bullet points by way of introduction, okay? It's interesting that Psalms is the most quoted Old Testament book by New Testament authors in the Scripture. It's quoted more in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book. There are 112 quotes or allusions to Psalms out of the 360 total Old Testament quotes found in the New Testament. One example that's always stuck out to me that shows kind of how the New Testament writers sometimes use Psalms is found in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. And maybe you want to turn there real quick. I'm not going to read through those 20 verses, but I do just want to show you this example. And in the translation of the Bible that I've got, when I get to Romans chapter 3, from verse 10 down through verse 18, the verses are set in a different way than the verses preceding and following. And there's a reason for that. That indicates an Old Testament quote. Or maybe it would indicate a quote from Jesus if it's somewhere else. And so basically, you've got an Old Testament quote running from the second part of verse 10 all the way down through verse 18. And it's really interesting because in this 20-verse portion of Scripture alone, Paul quotes Psalm 51, Psalm 14, Psalm 4, Psalm 140, and Psalm 36. And then in addition to that, he has one quote from Proverbs and he has one quote from Isaiah. And what he's doing in quoting the Psalms and the one quote from Proverbs and the one quote from Isaiah is that he's bringing to conclusion an argument that he's been building from Romans chapter 1:18 all the way down to chapter 3, verse 10. And once you get to chapter 3, verse 10, then he summarizes that argument by quoting from primarily the Psalms, but also from two other Bible books. And the argument that he's showing, or the argument that he has made, and that he's bringing to a conclusion before he begins to explain the details of the gospel, is that everybody in the world has the same problem, whether they be Jewish or Gentile. And that problem is we're all under sin if we're descending from Adam. And he quotes all these Psalms and then one proverb and one verse from Isaiah to bring that argument to a close. And then in verse 20, or 19 and 20, he concludes the argument and basically says, so what we conclude is the whole world is guilty before God. And then he starts talking about the gospel. And from 3:21 forward, it's some of the most awesome truth we can read. But we're not supposed to be talking about Romans. I'm teaching Romans on Sunday night too, so I always like to go back to Romans. It's a solid book as well. Okay. So it's the most quoted Old Testament book by New Testament authors. Here's another bullet point. The book of Psalms contains more direct messianic prophecies than in any other Old Testament book with the possible exception of Isaiah. Okay? Tons of messianic psalms there. Now, I just had a friend of mine, Josh, send me a paper, and I haven't started reading it, but I think there's some people are saying that kind of the whole Psalms is Christocentric, right? And that very well may be true. I haven't read the article. That's why I said it very well may be true. And if that is, that just emphasizes what I just said even more. But there's more direct messianic prophecies in Psalms than any other Old Testament book with the possible exception of Isaiah. Okay, so here's the final bullet point by way of introduction. The individual Psalms can actually be categorized and set into one of seven categories or psalm types. And so there are seven different types of psalms in the book. The type of literature it is Hebrew poetry. It's Hebrew poetry. And so there are some literary devices used because it is Hebrew poetry. One of the primary literary device is called parallelism, and there are a number of types of parallelisms found throughout the book of Psalms. Now, I'm not going to go into the detail about that, but we're reading a book of Hebrew poetry. Parallelism is a common device used by the writers, and in addition to that, Psalms can be categorized into seven types. And we're going to look at one of the types each week. But I'm going to give you the seven types tonight. So one of the types of psalms is called the wisdom psalms. Wisdom psalms. And we're going to look at the wisdom psalms tonight. The wisdom psalms are instructive. They teach us something specific about how to live wisely before God. And in addition to that, they reveal things about God and His will for us. And so Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. Psalm 119 is a wisdom psalm. Psalm 37 is a wisdom psalm. And so that's the first category. They teach us how to live wisely before God as we live our life of faith, and they reveal something of God's will for us. Now here's a second type. There's a type of psalm called a royal psalm. And similar to a royal psalm are enthronement psalms. So the royal psalms are psalms that teach us truth about the Messiah. Sometimes the psalms are named messianic, and so I've heard them categorized as messianic psalms. Messianic Royal, a different title for the same type of psalm. And the psalms give specifics about Messiah. They're prophetic. And so they were written before Jesus came, but they give detail about Jesus coming. They often predicted detail about his suffering. They speak about his reign. They speak about his person, that kind of stuff. And so let me just give you some representative examples of Messianic or royal psalms. Psalm 2 is probably the best known royal psalm. In addition to that, Psalm 110 is a royal psalm. Jesus quoted directly from Psalm 110 when he threw out a question to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees regarding why David said what he said, and it was in relation to him, and it stumped them. And I think that's the place in the Gospels where it said that after he threw that question and they were stumped, nobody dared to ask him any questions anymore because they didn't have insight to understand what Psalm 110 was talking about in relation to the question that he asked. But that's a royal psalm. Psalm 20, Psalm 21, those are examples of royal psalms. So enthronement psalms also have to do with the king. And they're like royal psalms, but they come from a little bit different perspective. And so an enthronement psalm, what do you think that talks about? The easiest cheat answer would be to say, well, it talks about enthronement. Right? I actually asked that question so I had time to take a drink of water. Enthronement psalms actually speak of God's total rule. They speak of God's total rule over his creation, over his universe. I could call them sovereignty psalms. He's the one that sits in the heavens. He's enthroned. He has control over his creation, rule over his creation. These psalms give detail about God's providential care over everything that he has made, over his universe. A couple of examples, Psalm 96, all the way up to Psalm 99, would be considered enthronement psalms. So then, the fourth category, I would say, are probably the psalms that we, as individual followers of Christ, can relate to the most. And those are psalms that are called laments, lament psalms. And so what's a lament psalm? Well, these are psalms that focus on the writer's troubles, the writer's trials, the writer's problems, the writer's tests, the writer's failures and pains. That's what a lament psalm focuses on. The problems of life. While at the same time the psalmist is calling on God for deliverance. And so in a lament psalm, the psalmist is going to lay out his problem and his complaint to God really clearly. And some of them call God into question. But then they always return and reaffirm faith in God and trust in God that deliverance is going to come. That God's going to send deliverance. So those are lament psalms. Psalm 22 is a lament psalm. Psalm 130 is a lament psalm. Listen to how Psalm 130 starts. Out of the depths I have cried to you, or out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And then the psalmist lays out his complaint and then gives reaffirmation of his faith in God. So Psalm 22, Psalm 130, those were both lament psalms. There's a whole lot more categorically than what I'm giving you. I'm just giving you some representatives. And when we cover each of these categories individually, then I'll give you more psalms that fall into those categories. Now, here's a fifth psalm. This is a type of psalm that a lot of times Christians have a hard time dealing with because we kind of don't know what to do with them, right? We kind of don't know what to do with them. I had a joke pop into my mind. I'm not going to share it. No, it had to do with something we used to say as kids about the fleas of a thousand camels and stuff. Never mind. Huh? May the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpits. Jim used to say that when he was a kid. He taught me. Okay, think about that. That would be a bad thing. That's an Arabic, Islamic. Forget. It's not really. So what are imprecatory psalms? I would call imprecatory psalms or psalms that I would call psalms of divine retribution or revenge. It's where the psalmist is calling on God to avenge him because of his enemies, who are also perceived as the enemies of God. And when we look at that type of psalm, we'll get into some of the detail of that. It's imprecatory. Let me spell it. It's imprecatory. Imprecatory psalms. The psalmist is calling on God to avenge him, or maybe he's calling on God to avenge Israel. That God will bring vengeance on Israel's enemies or the psalmist's enemies. That he'll bring judgment, that he'll bring wrath, that he'll bring punishment on the enemies. And there's some pretty interesting requests in the imprecatory psalms, right? And we'll get into that in more detail. Psalm 35 is an imprecatory psalm. Psalm 109 is as well. Psalm 55, Psalm 58, Psalm 59, those are all representatives of imprecatory psalms. And so how in the world do we pray those kinds of psalms? We'll talk about that. Okay, and so then there are two other types of psalms. Another is a psalm that Christians, followers of Jesus, surely would gravitate to. These would be called psalms of thanksgiving or thanksgiving psalms. And a thanksgiving psalm really needs no definition, really. There are psalms where the psalmist is giving thanks, expressing gratitude to God for his many benefits. Sometimes it's national benefits, sometimes individual benefits. Psalm 103 is a thanksgiving psalm. Psalm 103 all the way to 106, those are thanksgiving psalms. Psalm 117, the shortest chapter in the Bible, that's a thanksgiving psalm. In addition to that, Psalm 8 is, Psalm 18, Psalm 19, Psalm 21. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, right? That's how it starts, I think. Or maybe I mixed verse 1 and 2. It starts out calling out for people to bless the Lord and to forget not all God's benefits. And then it starts listing off praises to God. Because God is he who forgives all of our iniquities. He's he who heals all of our diseases. He renews one's life like the eagles and saves my life from the pit. And so it's just a thanksgiving psalm all the way through. Those are thanksgiving psalms. And then the final type are pilgrimage psalms. Pilgrimage psalms. As followers of Jesus today, the idea of pilgrimage is not very well known necessarily. But among the Israelites, pilgrimage was a regular occurrence. And so a pilgrimage psalm would be psalms of worship and praise, which were sung by Israel as they traveled up to Jerusalem for their feast days. And so if you lived in Bethlehem or you were from Galilee and you were traveling up to Jerusalem, these would be psalms that you and the people that you were going with would be reciting and singing and lifting up praise to God with. In the Philippines, where I live for 5 years and where Raquel is from, that's a Catholic country. And particularly during Passion Week, there are pilgrimages. And so there's a city outside of Metro Manila titled Antipolo, and it's up on a kind of a mountainside. And Catholics in the Philippines would make pilgrimage up from Manila up to Antipolo to go and worship during Passion Week. the Israelites did that going to Jerusalem. So here are some examples of pilgrimage psalms. Psalm 120 to 130 are pilgrimage psalms. Psalm 43, Psalm 46, Psalm 48, Psalm 76, Psalm 84, Psalm 87. Now let me say one other thing. Some psalms fall into more than one category. Some psalms fall into more than one category. Okay? So, Psalm 130 would be an example of that. So that in a nutshell is the introduction. So let me just stop for a second. Any questions that the introductory material might have caused to pop up in your head? Jim. That's a good question, and I think I can answer it generally. I'm not sure who put the ones, the twos, the three. No, actually, another interesting fact about the Psalms is we have one book of Psalms, but if you read through the Psalms, you'll find book divisions. So there's a book one, book two, book three, book four, book five. The first group of Psalms gathered comprised book one, and I think that's Psalm 1 through 75, if my memory's right. And so where each psalm fell in the book depended on when it was collected and joined with the original book. And so Psalm 90 comes, I think, in book three or maybe book two. So that's the closest that I can answer it. And the numbers, I mean, you can weigh in here if you know, but the numbers were that's the translator's divisions. Just like when you're reading a gospel, you've got the translator's divisions and the chapter divisions. And sometimes a story gets split in half by a chapter, when in the original it wouldn't have. Does that answer your question? Yep, that's what I'm saying. The different sections of Psalms were gathered by different people. And you know what? I can actually bring more information about that next week. But
they're organized for liturgy. They weren't trying to be chronological. They were trying to be liturgical organization.
Right. So here's another interesting fact. A lot of scholars say, and this sparked this thought, what you just said. A lot of scholars say that the Psalms, the books of the Psalms are put together mirroring the subjects that appear in the Pentateuch. So the first book mirrors Genesis, right? The fifth book mirrors Deuteronomy. And there's some evidence internally that that very well could be true. And so that goes with what Josh was saying. They were put together liturgically for the purpose of worship. But I'll bring some more information about that. That particular piece that I left out, it's actually very interesting. It's very interesting. Any other questions about the introductory stuff that might be helpful?
I was just wondering. So I like Psalm 46. Did that fall under enthronement?
Psalm 46? I'll have to look and see. It's a pilgrimage psalm.
Oh, because
for sure.
God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble.
Yeah. Yeah, it's definitely a pilgrimage psalm that would be sung as they went up to Jerusalem. Okay, no other questions? We'll jump into the next phase, okay. So, the kind of psalm that I want to look at tonight are the wisdom psalms. So, what is a wisdom psalm? Well, as I said before, I'll say again, by definition, wisdom psalms teach us principles regarding how to live wisely before God. How to live wisely before God. Some have said that wisdom is right application of knowledge. A person can have a lot of knowledge but not be wise, But a person who is wise knows how to take the knowledge they have and apply it to life. And a wisdom psalm is a psalm that teaches us these things, how to live wisely before God. Put a little bit more directly, wisdom psalms have a single purpose. They teach us how to live righteously by faith before God and as we seek to know and do His will. So that's the purpose of a wisdom psalm. So as I mentioned earlier, Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. Psalm 37 is a wisdom psalm. Psalm 119 is also a wisdom psalm. And they actually kind of provide us a double feature. They give us a double feature. They teach us how to live righteously before God. But because they focus this, they also give us insight into the very character of God. And so that's the double feature of wisdom psalms. Because we can't know what pleases God without at the same time knowing Him and His very own qualities. So those two fit together. So let me say a few words about Psalm 119, Psalm 37, and Psalm 1. And then we'll drill down into Psalm 1 in a little bit more detail. Sound good? Okay, so Psalm 119 is the longest psalm, and it's the longest chapter in the Bible. We won't go and read the whole thing tonight. But you know what it does? Psalm 119 gives us a picture of, quote, the man after God's own heart. The man who takes God as his portion in this life. The man who associates with God's people. The man who delights in God's word and who feeds on God's word. That's what Psalm 119 is about primarily. And it's also known as an alphabetical acrostic. What I mean by that is, it has one section for each of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet, each of the consonants in the Hebrew alphabet. And so it forms an acrostic, and I think each section has 8 verses or something like that. And that's basically what it teaches. It gives a snapshot of the man after God's own heart. For those of you that really want to do some deeper study, Charles Bridges, who is a pastor from the 1800s, has an excellent book, and the title is Psalm 119. All it is an exposition and explanation of the 119th Psalm. That's if you want to go a lot deeper than we'll ever go in this particular study. Okay, so Psalm 37 is also a wisdom psalm. And it lays out very, very clear instructions about how people of faith in God should conduct themselves in this fallen world. In this fallen world. In relation to things like anger and worry and the wicked and the prosperity of the wicked and the wicked's plots and temptation to evil. And it also talks about God's love. And it also talks about God's salvation and His care of the righteous. So that's Psalm 37. So look at Psalm 37 really quickly. We'll just look at some examples of what I'm talking about from that psalm. The psalm starts out by telling us not to fret, and it tells us why we shouldn't. So that's wisdom. If we know God, how should that look in life? Psalm 37:1, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. See how the instructions run? It's an instruction about how to live wisely in the fallen world that we find ourselves in relation to God. in relation to God. Verse 8, refrain from anger, forsake wrath, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. If you scan down, verse 12, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. And so you've got this wicked person laughing at you, and the implication of Psalm 37 is, but the Lord's looking at him and laughing at him, because his day's coming and it's going to come to an end, and he's going to fade away like the grass and wither like the green herb. So that's the way the whole psalm runs. It talks about God's faithfulness. Look at verse 25. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. He is ever lending generously and his children become a blessing. Look at verse 39. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. So there's this exaltation of God as our fortress. And this exhortation that we should run to him and be safe in the midst of our trouble. So there's an exaltation and an exhortation, all under the category of wise living before God as people of faith. One other example, verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the blameless and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. I mean, there's going to come a time when all of God's enemies are going to go poof and they'll be gone. And the only thing left is going to be God, the triune God, and his people, and his paradise to live there forever. Psalm 37 lays that out in so many words. And it's written on a presupposition. Here's the presupposition. In the scripture, whether old or new, righteousness always comes by faith in God. There's no tension between the Old and New Testament on that score. So the Lord knows the days of the blameless. How is a person blameless? Through faith. Abraham was blameless through faith. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. David was blameless through faith, even though he wasn't always the nicest of guys. But that's what grace does. And he could write in Psalm 32:1 about how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not count his sin against him. Psalm 32:2. So when the psalm talks about the blameless and the righteous, know this, that that is always the righteousness that comes by faith. And the Old Testament and New Testament saints are righteous before the Lord in the same way. Only they looked forward and we look back on a certain person and a certain event. The Lord Jesus Christ, right? Okay, so that's Psalm 37. So let's look at the other wisdom psalm that I talked about, Psalm 1. Psalm 1. That's another of the wisdom psalms. And we can spend some time talking about it. So, would you read Psalm 1?
Sure.
So listen as Josh reads Psalm 1. Follow along in the Bible or just close your eyes and listen as he reads the first psalm.
Let's prepare our hearts for the reading of God's word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaves does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous.
For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is God's word.
Amen. So can anyone tell me what the focus of that psalm is? What was in focus? Blessing of the righteous. Anything else? Couldn't hear you.
The wicked will perish.
The wicked will perish. Definitely focuses on that.
Being deeply rooted in God, your fruit will be good.
If you're deeply rooted, your fruit will be good. And your tree will stand, right? Yeah, the psalm has a very clear focus. Some people say that what the divide writer does in Psalm 1 is lay down a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. And that's definitely there in a matter of speaking. But the writer does something else that's more significant, okay? So the Hebrew word for man is ish. And it models a representative godly man. So the person being spoken of here is a representative godly man. And the psalm shows what brings multiple blessings to the person of faith in God. And you guys said that. If my memory's correct, blessed in English is actually a plural. And so it communicates blessednesses. And the key to blessednesses is to walk, stand, and sit under the counsel of God's word, which means under God's counsel, instead of walking, standing, and sitting in the counsel of the wicked, the sinner, and the scoffer. And so that's what's laid out there for us. And that's the key to blessednesses, which is spoken of in Psalm 1, 1 and 2. It says, he doesn't do this, but he does do this. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What does it mean to meditate? I thought that was what Buddhists did. I have Buddhist friends. They do. They meditate a lot. Sometimes they meditate a whole lot more than Christians. Only they don't have a good reason to. We have a great reason to. So what does it mean to meditate? To dwell on it. Okay.
Literally means to chew the cud.
Chew the cud.
Like a cow. Keep going over that same piece of grass. In this case, keep going over the word of God again and again and again. But get all of the nourishment.
That's right. Yeah, cows have what? How many stomachs? Four stomachs. And the food passes down number two, number three, and then they pull it back up. And then they pull it up into their throat. Isn't that gross? Well, you know, brings up this wad of half-digested food and chews and chews and chews. That's absolutely right. It's to dwell on. It's to go over it and over it and over it and over it and think on it. And basically chew it up and take it apart and really focus on it. He says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates 15 minutes in the morning when he has his quiet time. Is that what it says? No, it says, and in his law he meditates day and night. Does the psalmist really mean that we're supposed to be meditating on the word of God day and night, or is that just a figure of speech? What do you think? Day and night. That's what it says. Yeah, and a professor that I know used to say, if you can determine what a verse says, then you know what it means. And that's what it says, so that must be what it means. Right? There's a parallel found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. So take a look at that really quickly. And those of you who are familiar with Deuteronomy might know that that little section of Deuteronomy 6, you've got what's called the Shema, the confession of the Israelite. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's verse 4. And then verse 5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And then verse 6 parallels Psalm 1. Or I should say Psalm 1 parallels what's stated in verse 6. And these words that I command you today, Moses is speaking, shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. In other words, you're to take these words and they're to be on your heart. And you're to pass them down to the generations coming up under you. And then Moses went on. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently. Okay, not flippantly, not casually, not occasionally. Diligently. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Does that give a picture of saturation? It does. And observant Jews take some of that very, very literally. And so they have a box that they wear on their hands or on their forehead. And they have this little deal that they put on the doorpost, right? And it's got a scripture in there. And it's called a, what is it called? It's not a menorah. That's the light. That's the lamp. Say that again. Well, the phylactery is what they wore around their hand. There's a certain name for what goes on their doorpost, and I can't remember the name. But they have a specific passage in it, and it's this passage from Deuteronomy 6. It's this passage from Deuteronomy 6. Now, let me show you how the passage continues. Verse 10, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Pretty interesting, right? So there are two lessons in Deuteronomy 6. First, the law of the Lord was to be ever before the people of God. It was to be ever before the people of God. In their hearts, their minds, their conversations, their waking hours, their lying down while eating, while walking outside, all the time. Psalm 1 is saying the exact same thing, just in different words. Just in different words. What it's not saying is that's all you should talk about. What it is saying is the word of the living God should be a significant enough part of one's life that that makes up a common theme during all of these different times that we go through the course of a day. So you have it in Deuteronomy 6. You have it in Deuteronomy 1. Or Psalm 1. That's the first lesson. Here's the second. It's in verse 12. Forgetting God happens when people forget his word, when they fail to saturate in his word. And forgetting his word is like forgetting him. The two go together. The two go together. And that's what Psalm 1 is teaching us. Now, to delight in and meditate on God's word day and night, to make it an integral part of our lives, brings a specific result. What's the result? Okay, is righteousness in there? Do you see that word in the psalm? Yeah, the righteous is used later. But if you read verse 1 and verse 2, then you come to verse 3, then you've got some specifics about a result. That's right. Fruit, prosperity. He is like a tree. Here's an allegory. He's like a tree. Not a shrub in the desert, but like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That's right. It yields its fruit in its season. Sometimes we fret because we're not fruitful all the time. Well, neither is a fruit tree. Fruit trees lie dormant, and that helps them become fruitful during fruit-bearing season. Yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That's the result. That's the result. Fruit in its season, stability in this life, spiritual prosperity. Spiritual prosperity is what's in view here, more than anything else. Here's another benefit, the ability to stand on the day of judgment. Now, that's implied down in from verse 4 and 5. So here's the downside to being one of the wicked. The wicked are not so. That is, they're not like trees planted by the streams of water that yield fruit in its season. The wicked are not so, but they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The implication being that what the wicked will not be able to do, the righteous will be able to do. And so the righteous will have the ability to stand on the day of judgment when the wicked will not. Because we stand before God as sons and daughters in Christ, and they will not. And the reason is because the Lord loves the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And the reason I say love, that's the implication behind this word know. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Know is used in the Old Testament scriptures sometimes to denote something other than knowledge. Other than knowledge. It's a word that denotes face-to-face intimacy. Face-to-face intimacy. So Adam, quote, knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son, and they named him Cain. Face-to-face intimacy. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord is face-to-face intimate with the righteous. The Lord loves the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So that, in a nutshell, is Psalm 1. So, practical question. How do you pray a wisdom psalm? Or how would a wisdom psalm enhance your worship? How would they help you worship? Any ideas? I was supposed to tell you that, right? How would you go about praying a wisdom psalm? How would you go about using the wisdom psalms to enhance your worship of God?
Put yourself in the psalm. Let's make it yourself.
Okay.
Listen to somebody else say it.
Okay. So give us an example. Oops.
No, I'll read it. Blessed am I when I walk not in the counsel of the wicked, nor when I stand in the way of sinners, nor if I sit in the seat of scoffers, but my delight is in the law of you, O Lord, and on your law I'll meditate this day and this night.
Right. So that's you make it first person. That's stating an intention, right? So take what Jim said then and expand it out a little bit. It may look like that. It might look like something else, right?
You might also, reading through this, I've thought, Lord, where am I standing? Where am I sitting in the way of this? It struck my heart. Remind me of those times when I've begun to stray down this path. And remind me at the end of that, that it's chaff. And I get blown away.
Right. So, I don't know if you could hear everything that he said, but in essence, to summarize it, Jim gave us an example of how you might pray through it. Phil gave us an example of how you might use this as a mirror, right? How you might use this as a mirror. Reveal to me if I'm beginning to go astray and stand in the way of sinners or sitting in a seat of scoffers or walking in the counsel of the wicked. Help me more and more delight in your Lord, root in your word, root me in it, right? Look at Psalm 37 for a second. And I'm only going to take a few more minutes on this, and then we're going to sing, and then we're going to break down and pray. But Psalm 37 is a wisdom psalm. So look at the first four verses. How would that psalm help you pray? How could that empower your prayer life or inform your prayer life or direct your prayer life? Or how could that psalm mirror what's going on in your life and give you some alternatives? Bless you. I'll tell you how it helps me. I fret because of the wicked sometimes. I mean, listen, in unguarded moments, you see things that are coming up on the world, and you see things happening in government, you see things happening in our culture. It's really easy to start fretting because of the wicked. It just seems that sometimes they make such headway in pushing forward an agenda on a whole society. It's really easy to fret because of the wicked. The psalm says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers." I know for some it's easy to say, you know, if I just didn't have to be such a man of integrity in business, I could make a whole lot more money. Why do you say that? I know people I work with, and they live evil lives, but because they're not so scrupulous in business, they make money where I can't make it. Don't be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. So see, a verse like that can be used as a mirror for my life, right? Cure for worry is in here. If you read about what the Lord does in relation to those that are His, you ever fall? Anybody ever fall? Ever fail? Ever blow it? How many of you did today? Right? How many of you did today? We like to talk about how we did well today, but where did you fail today as a follower of Jesus? And how do you know that's not going to undo you? Well, you've got a promise in verse 23 and 24 of Psalm 37. The ESV says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord. When he delights in his way, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." Now, the New King James, which I have heard is the most accurate translation of the Masoretic text on the market, translates that verse a little bit different. It says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in all his ways. Though he falls, he will not utterly be cast down, because the Lord upholds him with his hand." So what that's saying is, if you're in Christ, you blow it today, you blew it, you messed up, you fall, you are not going to be utterly cast down. Why? Because your steps are ordered by the Lord, and he upholds you with his hand. So that's what wisdom psalms do. So if I've fallen, if I've blown it, if I'm not on my game, I can go back to a promise like that and find peace that it's not the end of the world, that I'm not perfect yet. Okay, so those are just some examples, okay? So I'm going to bring this to a close. Any burner questions before we close? And we probably have time for one or two. And if we don't have questions, that's okay too. I'll give 5 seconds, 4 seconds, 3 seconds. Ed has a question.
All songs. Some are just prayers, or they all songs? Because the wisdom psalms sound like proverbs to me, set to music, instruction.
Well, okay. They're both songs and prayers, right? The psalms are both songs and prayers. they're put to music. They could be put to music. The Israelitish culture was a very musical culture. They sung a whole lot more than we do corporately. I don't mean corporately at church. I mean
chanting.
Yeah, chanting, singing, sitting around the kitchen and somebody might sing or whatever. We don't necessarily do that. Some people do, but for the most part, we don't. So it's really both. Mm-hmm. So one more time. What happened to all the music? That's a good question. That's a good question. We got all the words. The interesting thing is that I think the music from ancient Israel, I think, fell out of vogue as the Israelites went through their captivities, and then as you came into the first century and the Jews were scattered and the Christian church was established. That said, there are still traditions to this day that sing the Psalms. And so I'll give you an example. Scottish Presbyterians only sing the Psalms from the Scripture. So we come in and sing songs by, what's his name? Kaufman? Bob Coughlin, right? Sovereign Grace Music, or people sing different songs. Not in a Scottish Presbyterian church. You're going to open to the Psalter, and they're metered out, and that's what they sing. And they won't sing anything else because they have music for the Psalms, and their conviction is this is the songbook of the Church of God from ancient times. Did that answer your question? Kind of. And I mean, we could probably find that music. Yeah, but I mean, the more specific answer to your question is certain things have been lost or they fell out of vogue over the centuries, right? And that would be an example of it. Okay. So what we're going to do is Josh is going to close us in a song. I'm going to pray, and then he's going to close us in a song. But then here's what we're going to do after that. I'm going to break you down into smaller groups. And the goal is to just take some time with Psalm 1 and kind of pray it together. Now, if you've got to go, that's okay. If it's time for you to take off, just slip out quietly. If not, we'll break down into smaller groups and pray, and then slip out when you have to go. Now, we took the Wednesday night prayer meeting and we enfolded it into this. And so there are people that pray weekly on Wednesday night. They are probably going to stay and just keep praying for a while. You're more than welcome to stay and pray with them. But again, if you have to go, once we break down into prayer groups, when you have to go, just get up quietly and slip out. Some of you may have kids in childcare. You know, you might want to go get them and stuff like that. So let me pray, and then Josh is going to lead us in a song. Father, thank you for your goodness tonight and that we can just talk through wisdom psalms and an introduction to the psalms. I ask that you would seal what we've talked about to our hearts and help each of us to walk in these truths for your glory and for our good. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.